Our message this morning is found in John chapter 19. It's going to be verses 16 to 30, but I'm actually going to start reading in the 15th verse. John chapter 19. I'll start reading in that 15th verse to the 30th verse. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for your goodness, your kindness. I thank you for the cross. Because without the cross, Lord, we don't have a relationship with you. Without the cross, Lord, we are in sin. Without the cross, Lord, I am far away from you. We are far away from you, God. Lord, I pray this morning that your word would be, I'd preach your word with clarity, God. Lord, and that any distraction, anything that would pull our mind away, anything that's going on at home, Lord, anything that people are got going on online, God, that they would focus in on what's being said. God, I ask that you just bless our time, that you speak to us, you stir our hearts, God. You stir our hearts for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, I ask that you just bless our time now, in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 19. I'm going to start in the 15th verse to give us some context. So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So Then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of skull, which is called in Hebrew, Golgotha. Then they crucified him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription. For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." But that he said, "I am king of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to each soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. And they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciples, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge of the sour wine upon the branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed up his head and gave up his spirit. I've entitled the message this morning, "A Crucified King." So you're thinking, hey, maybe this feels a little odd. You're maybe a couple weeks early on preaching the crucifixion, okay? But it just works out in John that on Resurrection Sunday is where we will actually be up to the resurrection in the Gospel of John. So it just makes sense to preach this. And I think a lot of times we move through the crucifixion up to the resurrection very quickly. But I think this way it gives us time to just kind of think about what's going on as a church. But crucifixion is an odd thing. It's a thing of shame. To be a crucified king. Pilate announces his sentence on Jesus. And Jesus is now taken to be crucified. Evidence from the ancient world indicates that crucifixion, a way of executing criminals that emphasized subjugation of conquered peoples and instilled fear in them, was practiced before the Roman period even. Alexander the Great, for example, was said to have crucified 2,000 survivors of the long-drawn-out siege of Tyre. Antioch Epiphanes, the man blamed for the edicts that launched the Maccabean Revolt, crucified some Jews who kept the forbidden ancestral customs. Subsequently, Alexander Janus, one of the Hasmonean kings, descendants of the Maccabees, ordered the crucifixion of some 800 Jews who resisted him. So you see, it was a practice that actually existed before the Romans came to Judea. But in the Roman world, crucifixion was reserved especially for dangerous criminals, such as murderers or robbers, slaves, no matter whether their offenses were serious or their crime minor infractions. Troops who threatened mutiny or did not fight with appropriate vigor or valor, and persons of rebellion or treason. For example, 6,000 followers of Spartacus, the leader of the army of runaway slaves, was crucified along the Appian Way from Rome to Capua. After several years of fighting, that was in 73 to 71 BCE, the death of Spartacus himself, even. The Roman legate of Syria, Varius, executed 2,000 Jews who revolted after the death of Herod the Great. Roman soldiers caught, tortured, and crucified Jews trying to escape from the siege of Jerusalem in their first war against Rome in 66-70. That's AD. And so you see this practice of crucifixion was before and even after Jesus. So crucifixion could have been carried out in mass, and it contributed to the alleged deterrent effect. Okay, so they would do mass crucifixions, and the point of it was to scare people. You do this, you either behave, or Rome is going to do this to you. According to John and the other Gospels, Jesus is crucified between two others, making his execution somewhat unusual. Possibly even less dramatic. Still, Jesus has a certain notoriety, and his public crucifixion is evidence of Rome's swift reprisal against any whose activities garner significant support, stimulate oppression, or even raise questions regarding their intentions versus Rome. Now remember Caiaphas, he says that it would be better for one man to die than for a whole nation. And so it rings true to the situation of the Jewish people under Roman rule in the first century. The Roman essayist Plutarch says that every man or every condemned criminal must bear his cross, alluding to the practice of the condemned carrying their horizontal beam to the affixed pole or stake at the site. John states emphatically that Jesus carries his own cross. If you look at like the Synoptic Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus carries his own cross until he falls and Simon of Cyrene is pressed into service. And so you see this practice of crucifixion was normal, but not normal for a king, okay? Not normal for someone who is a leader of a nation. Now we see this later on in the Middle Ages that they will actually act out terrible crimes against people of kings, and they will publicly kill them, trying to put down any potential rebellion. But here it would be abnormal in the Roman world to crucify a king. And so we just see this is the odd nature of the crucifixion, and even a bit not just odd, but it's meant as an act of shame, and Jews would have seen it as a very shameful act, and would have they were actually they were quite happy to see Jesus crucified, so much so that ironically here in their attempt to get Jesus crucified, they tell him, "We have no king but Caesar," in verse 15. Now, if you think about this, in the Old Testament, one of the complaints, one of the sadnesses that you see coming out of the writings of the prophet is there's a sadness coming from God himself that the Jewish people, the Israelites in the Old Testament, they want a king to be like the other nations. But what they're saying is in the Old Testament that God himself was their king. Okay, he was the king of Israel, and he was their leader. He was their one who would lead with authority. But yet, Israel wanted to have their own king, and they wanted to subjugate themselves to a man. And now, even in this thing of where they're saying that we have no king but Caesar, it is a rejection of God himself. They are rejecting God. They are putting Caesar in the place of God. So it brings us to our first point this morning, that Jesus was proclaimed a king, very much to the chagrin of the Jews. Okay. Pilate proclaims Jesus king of the Jews, and a bit, I think he does this in a bit to infuriate the Jews. He's going after, remember, if you go back into the early parts of John 19, he tells the Jews, I find no fault in this man. He is innocent of what you're accusing him of. And they keep pressing him. They're saying, hey, you're not a friend of Caesar if you do this. And so he's saying, okay, Jews, you want to do this? You want to crucify this guy because you don't like him, because he's threatening your status quo? Because what Pilate's telling him is, hey, you're saying that he's a threat to your nation. He's a threat to the temple. I find Jesus as no threat to your temple. I find him as no threat to your nation. But if you're going to do this, if you're going to continue to impress me, Pilate, Jews, well, here it is. Here's Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. I don't like it. They start complaining to him. No, don't say that. Say that he said that I said I am. But Pilate says, no, I wrote what I wrote. I'm not taking it back. You're going to push me into this? Well, now you get it, okay? Jesus, the King of the Jews. But what I love is that Pilate's proclamation becomes for all people. In a sense, he becomes the first international evangelist, as it says, because it says that his inscription here, go to verse 19, it says, Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. What it's saying there is, so it's written in Hebrew, okay? Maybe it's written in Hebrew, it's written in Aramaic. It wouldn't have mattered. They would have understood. What this is saying is it's written in the language of the land. It's written in the language for those Greek Jews, but it's written also in Latin. So really, this is encompassing the whole world, that this message that he is the King of the Jews is not just for the Jewish people, but it's for all these people to understand. So it wasn't just that the Jews saw this in their language, but the Romans standing by saw this. The Greeks who were standing by, they saw this. And so he becomes this first international evangelist, as it were, maybe not even on purpose, But it serves what we see happening later on is that the gospel is being proclaimed. But what he doesn't understand is where he is wrong is he says he's king of the Jews. Okay. But what he's not just really king of the Jews. He really is the king of all the earth. Okay. Yeah. He's not just king of the Jews, that he's king of the Romans. He's king of the Greeks. He would have been king of the Arabs. And so doesn't matter which nation you come from, which tribe you come from, what place you come from, he is still the king of kings and the Lord of lords. So when it's written in Hebrew, Greek and Latin, and what it's saying is that he is a king for all people. And so Pilate doesn't quite understand this yet. Okay. He doesn't understand who this proclaimed king is, but he becomes the first non-Christian to witness to who Jesus is. He doesn't realize he's doing this, but he's proclaimed as a king. Okay, let's go to point two. Jesus' kingship was denied. We see this very quickly, okay? Verse 21. So the chief priests and the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write the king of the Jews, but he said that I am king of the Jews." Pilate says, "I have written what I have written." They're denying. Okay, this is their way of denying. They've already denied God himself back in verse 15 when they say, "We have no king but Caesar." This is rejection of God's authority among the people. I think this is a bit of kind of this, it's the beginning of the final straw for the Jewish people in Jerusalem at that time. Because remember, in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed. The Romans destroy it when they rebel. But they, in effect, they turn their back on God by saying, "We have no other king but Caesar." But now they're actually going to crucify their king, their Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for to come. They're going to crucify him. So this you kind of have this doubling of this king, denial of the kingship of God, because not only did they deny him by taking on Caesar, but now they're denying the Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is sent. In effect, Jesus was sent to be like a new Moses. He was sent to be a new deliverer. He was sent to deliver them out of not just the hands of the Romans, but really that he was delivering them out of the bondage of sin, and they reject it. So what they're saying is, "Hey, we don't want you. We're willing to be comfortable, and we're going to go back to our Pharaoh, who is Caesar." So they reject the kingship of Jesus. But also, okay, even Pilate, as much as he makes his proclamation, okay, he unknowingly proclaims who Jesus is, his actions are denying. Because if he really thought that he was truly king of the Jews, do you think he would have crucified him? No. We like to think the Romans will do this, but the Romans aren't necessarily, they don't want to come in and completely wipe out the political structure in a place unless they have to, okay? They typically want there to be a local leader who can kind of deal with some of this stuff. They're not completely about wiping out that culture. No, they would, "Hey, you're really the king of the Jews?" They let him, "Hey, you're king of the Jews. Go put down these rebellions. Make sure that your people behave. Make sure your people do what they're supposed to do. Don't let them get rowdy. Don't let them be a problem to Rome." And that's essence is what they would say to him. And so if they really thought he was king of the Jews, he would have installed. The Romans were not above installing people. And so they could have basically said, "Hey, this is really your king of the Jews. So guess what? Herod, you're no longer in charge. Here's the king of the Jews, Jesus. He's going to be put in charge." But he doesn't do that because he doesn't actually think Jesus is a king. But he's doing this to get back at the Jews because, you know, they're being troublesome. They're being bothersome. Okay. And so they're going to deny him. Now we see people denying the kingship of Jesus is not something, it's not an old thing that just went away, you know, after the resurrection, you know. They can continue. People have continued to deny Jesus from
the time of the resurrection, you know, the Roman soldiers came and, or you know, his disciples came and stole the body away. Really? Probably not so much, right? You got a Roman soldier, you got a group of Roman soldiers there. You think they're gonna go and incapacitate these soldiers and steal? No, they don't want that sort of trouble. Okay. Islam says that an angel comes and gets Jesus down off the cross. An angel comes and gets down off the cross. Okay. But this really isn't what Islam, it's really an old heretical teaching that was there that they picked up on. But we see people that reject the kingship of Jesus every day in their life. You know, people who they hear the gospel message, they hear it articulated, and they hear it articulated well. I'm not talking about, you know, where someone gives them a bad articulation of the gospel, okay? I'm talking about they've heard it. But the problem is they've not had that experience with God, and so they will reject it. And I'm not just talking about like the radical, I'm not talking about like radical atheists like Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens, who just completely dismiss, you know, any notion of God. That's not the people I'm talking about. I'm talking about there's people in everyday life who they've maybe heard the gospel message. They maybe even grew up in church. They've spent time there, but they're not willing to live that life. They're not willing to lay their life down. And so they want to keep control of their own life. They want to keep control of what they do in themselves. And when they try to control it, that means they're stripping away that authority and power from God, and they deny his kingship. So it's interesting. One of the things here, it says that it talked about, it was verse 21 here. Verse 20, it says that they were near the city. So it's interesting. Jesus was actually crucified outside of the city. Now, today, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll find the church. I think it's the Church of it's the Holy Sepulchre. I think that's where it is, but it's actually within the city now, okay? But in the time of Jesus, the crucifixion actually took place outside of the city limits. And so, but now that place is, you know, the city of Jerusalem has grown, but the place is called Golgotha, right? And we don't really know what exactly that means. That they think it could be referring to maybe a the shape of the place, or others say that it refers, they call it Golgotha because they actually do crucifixions there on a regular basis, and so they call this place, you know, the place of the skull, because, you know, that's what they do there. This is the place where they actually do executions and crucifixions, and so this was a normal place. But one of the places, things that they would like to do, Romans, is they would crucify people as you're coming up to the city. So as you're going up to the city gate, you'd see these crosses and these people, and they would leave these corpses on there for days. A part of it, could you imagine going up to a city in the ancient world where Romans have crucified someone, the stench that it would have? But it also tell you, hey, don't mess with Rome. Don't mess with these folks. You see what they do to people who mess with them? But yet, so here you have this idea of, you know, I'm telling you, dying on a cross would be a terrible thing. It would not be something that you would want to do. And so, but Jesus' kingship is denied, and people still deny the kingship of Jesus. Brings us to our third point. Jesus' kingship was mocked. Okay. Jesus' kingship was mocked. Pilate mocks Jesus, sarcastically calling him King of the Jews. Remember, he's doing this to get under the Jew's skin. Okay. He's not doing this because he actually thinks it. He's doing it because he wants to get under their skin, because what they're done is they become problematic to Rome. They are causing problems. Really, he's saying, hey, you're causing problems where there doesn't need to be a problem. You're causing me to have to intervene when I don't want to intervene, and I don't actually need to intervene. And so now I'm going to irritate you. I'm going to bother you. And if you don't like it, I don't care. That's typically the attitude of Rome. You don't like it, we don't care, because we're bigger, we're stronger, and we can do what we want. Okay. So even Pilate mocks him, but here the Roman soldiers mock him, okay? They start gambling for his garments, okay? He's not even dead yet. He's up on the cross, okay? And so when you get crucified on a cross, they typically strip you naked. You have no clothes, okay? So I mean, you just imagine that. Not only the stench that it would have, and just the horror of it, but here you got this naked person, and they're bleeding and they're suffering and all that goes on to it. And so typically on the cross, they would have a little thing down at the bottom where your feet would be on, okay? Well, this is that Jesus' feet were pierced. But part of it, they would use it and they would push up, because as you went down, you couldn't breathe. So you would push up, but it would be painful. And so he's not dead yet. He's up here suffering. Okay. He's probably sweating. He's terrible. He's suffering. And now they're going to gamble for his clothes. And so they take his outer garment. Okay. That's, what he would wear on the outside. It'd be like your suit, or your suit today, or the clothes that I have on, or whatever it is, your jeans and your t-shirt. That would be their outer garments. And so they take the outer garments there, and they make four parts, a part for each soldier to have. But then they get to the tunic. That's the inner clothing. And so it would be kind of like, best maybe like a night shirt or something that someone would wear. It would be longer, but it's woven into one piece. They don't take multiple parts and put it together. It's just one piece that's completely woven that they would wear underneath their clothing. And they decided not to tear it or destroy it, but they're going to cast lots for it. And it says it fulfills the scripture, since they divided my outer garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. Then they're quoting Psalm 22 there, okay? Psalm 22, 18. But it's interesting. They don't have enough respect to not crucify Jesus. They don't have enough respect to be honorable to him, but they have enough respect not to destroy his garments in front of him, okay? And so, but yet they're still gambling. So when they're gambling for his clothes, they're mocking him in a sense. And we also know from the other gospels, okay, that there was people in the crowd, and they were, he claimed to be able to save others, but he can't save himself, okay? And so you're seeing this where Jesus is being mocked. Now, people mock Jesus today, right? But we as Christians, we get so indignant when Jesus is mocked. Why do we become indignant, okay? They don't know who Jesus is. They're not saved. They don't have a relationship with God. They've not had experience. They've not been filled with the Spirit. So of course they're going to mock Jesus. And sometimes our behavior as Christians make it a little too easy to mock Jesus. We don't love people the way that we're called to love. We don't demonstrate Christ's love the way we're supposed to. We've got sometimes things that goes on in man's church that God has never intended, okay? So when I say man's church, I'm talking about like this man-made church. I'm not talking about God's church, okay? But we have had some things going on in the church that just are an embarrassment to the body of Christ, an embarrassment to God, okay? And I don't, we don't, you guys know what they are. I don't need to go into what these things are, but they make it easy to mock Jesus, to mock his kingship, because if we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit, if we're supposed to be people who've been empowered and changed, why don't we live that out sometimes? So people still mock Jesus. They still look down on Jesus. They deride Jesus. But part of this is because sometimes it's easy to mock Jesus, because then you don't actually have to develop a relationship with him. And so a lot of times, things will push back on things, we'll tease things, and we'll talk about things, because that way we don't actually have to deal with it. And so I think sometimes when some of these people are mocking Jesus, okay, or they are telling us, they're giving us a reason why they don't want to serve Jesus, is
They're just given an excuse, okay? They've not had that encounter, okay? You don't have to argue with everyone about who Jesus is, okay? We think we need an argument into the kingdom. People don't get argued into the kingdom, okay? They get loved into the kingdom. Because someone, we were at a training yesterday, and one of the things they were saying is, hey, a good question is better than a good answer. We think that if we can just give them the right answer, if I can just articulate the right thing at the right time, then that this person will believe in Jesus. And that doesn't always work. A lot of time is asking the right questions and prompting them to think through and letting the Holy Spirit get a hold of them. So Jesus' kingship is mocked. Okay. Now this bothers us. Okay. But it shouldn't bother us. And this goes to our last point, or our big idea this morning. Jesus is our promised king. Okay. He might have been a king who was denied, all right? He might have been a king who was mocked, but he was still our promised king. He was still the promised king. He was a king who he it was prophesied in the Old Testament that he would come and die, and that he would come and be our Passover lamb, okay? So it's interesting here. It talks about here that he's thirsty, okay? It says, now, this isn't the first time. Remember, in John chapter 4, Jesus is thirsty. And when he meets the woman at the well, and she says, you know, she wants to give him a drink of water. He says, but I can give you water that you'll never thirst again, okay? But again, remember Jesus, he's the word that became flesh. He dwelt among us. So he will experience some of these same things. And so he's thirsty, and they go get him some sour wine. A lot of times now I've heard this preached that when they went and got him sour wine, again, it was to mock him. Actually, we don't think it was to mock him, because one of the things that this sour wine is, it's like a type of vinegar. But we know from history and Roman writings that this vinegar, this wine that they would give them, actually helped to quench thirst. And so, yet they would mock him, but yet they're willing to help quench his thirst. But here's the thing about this. Right afterward, it says verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Okay. Now we think that this was actually we think this is a prophecy coming out of the Psalms here. Okay. But he gets his drink, and then he says, it is finished. Okay. So it's interesting. If you go all the way back to verse 17, so they took Jesus therefore and he went out. What you don't see, okay, is that it's written in a way of Greek that it's letting us know that Jesus did this on his own accord. Okay, this was not something that was forced upon Jesus. This was not something that if Pilate would have just acted another way, if Pilate would have just had enough mental strength and fortitude, he could have told the Jews, "No, I'm not going to do this," and he could have freed Jesus. No, that's missing the point. The point here is that this was part of God's plan from, you know, the time of eternity. God knew that humanity was going to need to be in a right relationship with God. God knew that the law of the Old Testament wasn't going to be sufficient to bring humanity to the right relationship. God knew that he just didn't want Jewish people to be in a relationship with him. He wanted Arabs to be in a relationship. He wanted Americans to be in a relationship. He wanted
Yes.
Ukrainians to be in a
Yes. Yes.
relationship. He wanted people from Zimbabwe to be in a relationship with him. He wanted people in Southeast Asia to be in a relationship with him. Jesus doesn't care about the color of your skin. He
Right.
doesn't care about whether you're male or female. What Jesus cares about is that you are a child created in the image and the likeness of God, and that he came and he went to the cross because he cared enough about me and you that he died for us. And so when he's a crucified king, he's a crucified king because that was the plan, and it didn't happen on accident.
Come
It
on.
wasn't forced against him. So the Romans take Jesus to be crucified. A form of execution revert for mostly criminals, slaves, mutinous individuals, cowards, traitors, rebels. Ancient sources testify to the public character of crucifixion, as well as the shame and humiliation that attended it. Although early Christian authors call attention to these aspects of crucifixion, they feature it rather differently in John's passion narrative. In John, the crucifixion is not a cause for shame or dishonor. Instead, Jesus is glorified as the King of the Jews as he dies on the cross. Only from the vantage point of Jesus' resurrection can the cross be interpreted as a climax of God's mission to bring life to the world through the Son. It is the life-giving work of the Father through the Son that glorifies both. And so here you have Jesus, okay? He dies on a cross. It's meant to be shameful. It's meant to be odd. It's meant to be dishonor who he is. But in the process of something that is dishonorable, something that is shameful, something that is odd that shouldn't have happened, it brings glory to God because it's reuniting God and man. And it's through the cross that they come together and that they can be in right relationship with one another. So Jesus' death on a cross is no accident. It was part of God's plan. And not only that, but Jesus brings freedom from sin to his people. He is the new Moses. He is the new deliverer. He delivers all of humanity from the power of sin, not just Jewish people, but all people, Gentiles. Okay? Remember, a Gentile is a non-Jewish person. So basically, it's all encompassing that they come into relationship with Jesus. So here's the question for us today, okay? We've all denied Jesus at some point in our lives, probably, okay? If we're just honest, somewhere in our lives, we have maybe publicly denied him, okay? But our actions have surely denied him. Somewhere in our life, we've maybe mocked Jesus. Maybe we've been terrible about it. Maybe we've publicly articulated our mocking of Jesus. But even if we didn't do that publicly, our actions and our words would have mocked Jesus. Okay? Here's a question for us. Will you give King Jesus your allegiance today? Okay? So he is king, okay? Does it matter if someone doesn't think he's king. Someone doesn't want to honor him as king. Someone doesn't want to serve him as king. He's still king. That does not change. He is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one day he's going to come back. And it says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That Jesus Christ is, he is a King of Kings, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. He is our deliverer from sin. Will you give King Jesus your allegiance today? Let me ask one more time. Will you give King Jesus your allegiance today? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you and I praise you. Lord, I just pray, Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we give you our allegiance. In all areas of our lives, in all aspects of our lives, that we live for you, that we glorify you, that we honor you, that we lift you up, God. God, it doesn't matter what the crowds are doing around us. It doesn't matter what how people oppose you. It doesn't matter all these things, God. What matters is our relationship with you, God. But let our lives shine to others, God. Lord, I pray for those here and those online. We're listening. If they've not made Jesus their King, Lord, that they would make that decision to follow Jesus, to live for Jesus. Let him be the King of their hearts, the King of their lives. Let him be a deliverer, because a crucified King died for them, but it was part of God's plan. And God, I ask that you just bless us and keep us in Jesus' name. Amen.